Well, let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we may bring our offerings to you. We thank you for your gift to us. We are the ones who receive. You are the one who gives. And we commit these offerings and our retiring offering to your care. We also thank you for your word. We pray that you'd bless it to us. Give us understanding and help us on this hot day to think of the wonderful things that you have done. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. There's an old Chinese proverb which runs like this. If you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. The point of the proverb is that sometimes we can be so familiar with things that we really don't appreciate their significance. This is true with so many things, even the profound impact of the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Christmas, the profound impact that Jesus has had upon every aspect of our culture, from government to science, from literature to education, from books to movies, all of it is sometimes lost on us. We fail to see the wood for the trees when we adopt the world's thinking and reduce Jesus to just another historical figure of the past. We lose sight of the fact that someone like Napoleon could say of him, "Everything about Jesus astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible terms of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find anyone similar to Jesus or anything which approaches the gospel." We lose sight of it too at Christmas time, don't we? Even though our calendar reflects the importance of his coming, distinguishing AD from BC. But from a purely human point of view, the monumental impact upon the world is difficult to account for. In his own lifetime, Jesus gave no heed to rulers of the day. He even once pointed out to a would-be follower that he was homeless, which means a whole lot more today, doesn't it? Then too, he had no social standing via his birth. And given his ancestry, how would he have fared if he entered the world in 1930s Germany? How do you account for this man from a human perspective? What did he do which so changed the world? Well, within a generation of the lifetime of Jesus, one educated medical doctor whose name was Luke decided to find out some answers for himself. He acknowledged in verse 2 of the first chapter of his book that others had engaged in a similar research project, collecting together the life and the teachings of Jesus by talking to people who were actually there, eyewitnesses to what he said and did. And verse 3 reveals that Luke set himself to this task, to carefully investigate everything from the beginning. And that word investigate in the Greek carries with it a strong meaning. It signifies a deliberate sifting, a scrutinizing of the facts, pretty much like a doctor would do in carrying out tests necessary to diagnose an illness. And by the end of that process, Luke came up with what he called an orderly account of his material. He put it together in a way that has a definite pattern, which flows and makes sense. And just as a doctor doesn't merely carry out medical tests as a matter of academic interest, but so the patient can be better, so Luke was concerned not just for academic interest in what he was writing, but so his readers might know of Jesus, of his life, of his death, and his resurrection. And it's the context, in this context of carefully researched facts, that verses 26 to 38 of chapter 1 bring us to focus on one of the key points about Jesus, his origin, his virgin birth, or what should be more accurately called his virgin conception. Now, right at the outset, let me try and put aside the widespread idea that received some notoriety through a former bishop who told us all 30 or more years ago that any such talk of the virgin birth was nothing more than a myth. Probably others believed that before him, of course, but the connection between myth and the virgin birth has long been a reality. There may have been some historical truth in the story, they say, but the details have long been embellished so that the truth has been lost and what was otherwise an ordinary event has become something quite different, or so they say. But these verses from Luke don't read that way, do they? What's so striking about Luke's account is how discreet it is, how subtle it is, how restrained it is. There are no details about the how the miracle occurred, except that Mary would be overshadowed by the power of the Most High, which is an Old Testament idea, not a Greek mythology idea. And then the miracle itself is not described. Add to that the suspicion that surrounded Jesus' birth. At one point, his mockers said to him, "Isn't this Mary's son?" Which was an insult in a patriarchal culture. And no matter what people say for or against, Luke's facts are there and Luke's facts remain. If Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it would make a lot of sense that his origin is so different to ours, but in some ways so like ours. Why not let the story speak for itself? This morning I want to ask two questions regarding the virgin birth. First, consider the question, what does the virgin birth guarantee? Verse 35 tells us the answer. The angel answered, "Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The first thing the virgin birth guarantees is that Jesus is truly sinless. Now, the angel describes him as the Holy One, and this state of being holy, of being morally undefiled, of being separate and set apart, is the result of the miraculous conception which is to take place in this young Jewish woman. Debate has raged for centuries as to what we mean by original sin. Some ask whether we are naturally wired up so that we have a tendency towards evil. Others argue this is a communal guilt which we incur as a result of belonging to the human race. It seems to me the evidence is both. We have a fallen nature and we belong to a fallen race. But the one thing the Bible is clear about is that you and I are sinners from birth. Our personal history of rebellion can be traced right back to the moment of conception. That's why we are morally helpless. That's why we need a saviour. We are sinful in God's sight even before we choose to sin. Just as a cracked vase from the factory is flawed even before it is purchased. We enter the world as damaged goods. Only one person of the human race has ever been free from that spiritual contamination, which is universal. By virtue of his unique birth, The angel says he is holy, unlike any other human ever born. Here we have the divine blueprint for humanity, what man and woman were intended to be in God's sight, holy and free from sin. Well, the second thing it guarantees is that Jesus is truly divine. He was born not only holy, but the Son of God. Now, there are others in the Bible referred to as sons of God, and Adam was called a son of God, and David was called a son of God. Believers in the New Testament are called sons of God. But there's a unique meaning attached to verse 32. The angel says he shall be called the Son of the Most High. It's because of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit that this person will have a divine as well as a human nature. Luke is not using the language of adoption, but the language of begetting. It's not as if here we have a normal human fetus developing, and by some act of divine decree, God declares this baby to be his son. But what he is saying is that taking the ovum of Mary through the agency of the Holy Spirit, a divine embryo is implanted in her womb. 100% divine. Even when there was only one cell in the womb of his mother. One doctor put it like this. At this moment in time, God's Holy Spirit so worked in Mary's body that the fertilization of an ovum occurred quite outside normal processes. From the beginning of the human race until then, there had been genetic continuity. Now suddenly there was discontinuity. Something new is happening. From that tiny speck is about to break out a power far greater than the mere splitting of an atom. Something has begun to happen which is both deeply human but amazingly divine. Now let's try and get our minds around this for a moment. And then you tell me that Christianity is just like other religions. That Jesus is not worthy of our worship. Listen to these words of the 4th century theologian Athanasius. The Word was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present everywhere else. At one and the same time, as man, he was living a human life. As the Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. As Son, he was in constant union with the Father. This means that the fetus embedded in the wall of the young girl's uterus was at the same time sustaining the sun and the 100 other billion stars which make up the Milky Way galaxy, together with the other 100 billion galaxies dispersed through the universe. It means that the one who later lay in the wooden manger was the one whose genius and power brought into being the mighty trees of which that little box was made. It means that as a young man pinned helplessly to a cross, it was only by his sovereign will, as the king of the universe, that those nails could ever enter his flesh. Now tell me, is the Jesus you say you worship, is he that magnificent? Is he the glorious being whose presence fills the whole world? So he is there at the birth of a supernova in some remote corner of the galaxy, transcending space and time while inhabiting space and time in a dusty, despised corner of the Roman Empire? Of course, it defies our minds, doesn't it? Because this is something beyond our comprehension. The fault lies with our lack of imagination, not what the scriptures say. The third thing it guarantees is that Jesus was truly human. He became one of us. Of course, God could have sent his Son in a variety of ways, and maybe beaming down from heaven like some extraterrestrial in Star Trek. Why choose this method? Such a messy, base method to ensure his humanity. You see, one of the things that makes us human is our family history. We all belong, as we thought last week, to a family tree. We're all connected with other family trees throughout the world, giving solidarity to what we call the human race. Without an ancestry, you don't belong in the human race. What's more, what makes us the persons we are is not the specific combinations of genes or our upbringing in the home, but what happens to us while we are developing in the womb shapes our character as well. So if God was to become human and really share our pains and our joys, then he must become human from the very moment we all become human, at conception. That leads us to our second question. Why does the virgin birth matter? Is this a take it or leave it kind of teaching that comes as an optional extra that we can subscribe to if we want, but we can leave aside if we don't like it? Or is it something vital and fundamental to the whole fabric of the Christian faith? Well, I'll take the latter answer. And the reason why is summed up in these two points. For a start, the virgin birth matters because it puts salvation in the hands of God. It puts salvation in the hands of God. He saves us. Verse 31, the name Jesus is given, which means the Lord or God saves. See, if Jesus is not God, and if Jesus is not human, then God has not come to us, and we may as well call off Christmas and cancel Easter and tear up the scriptures. God had to become man if he was to pay the penalty for sin, man's sin. It was a human penalty he had to bear, and therefore it was a human nature he needed to acquire. No crib, no cross. Let's not be embarrassed about the virgin birth, for it underscores the heart-rending truth that it is God who saves. But then it matters also because it puts life into proper perspective. Not only do we have a God who saves us, we have a God who sympathizes with us. When God entered our human existence, at the BC AD divide, he shared life in all of its grime. Here was a baby with dirty nappies. Here was an adolescent with sexual drives. Here was a man weary and in pain. Here is a man dying amongst dying men for men. Packer put it like this: God became a human being. Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed, have his nappy changed, taught to talk like other children. Nothing in the storybooks is as staggering as the truth that God became a human. There used to be a famous saying about the medical profession: only the wounded physician can heal. Isn't it true that we relate better to someone who has shared our problems, who has been through what we go through, who has come out at the other end, who knows what suffering is about? Well, that is what this is about. God sympathizing with us. God experiencing our life. Do you sometimes feel lonely? Do you sometimes feel neglected? Well, God felt that. Do you sometimes feel misunderstood? Do you sometimes feel shunned by family and friends? Well, God knew that. Do you sometimes feel scared, depressed, knowing anxiety about what the future might hold? God knows that. Jesus knew the joy as well as the disappointments that life brings. But most of all, Jesus knew the crippling burden of sin and guilt as he died to deal with it on the cross. Don't ever say that God doesn't know or God doesn't care, for God cares so much that he became one like us to prove it. Well, when God came to earth, he wasn't born in a warm palace, but in some place far less welcoming. And you know what? He still comes to us. And he does so by his Spirit. And it happens wherever we are, whoever we are. He comes not just to inhabit mangers of no particular note, but hearts of people of no particular note. In fact, sinners who have broken his law, who have turned their backs upon him, and who were born sinful, and who live sinfully. And why would God do that? Because it is his good pleasure to be the Saviour of all who call upon him. That's why the virgin birth of Jesus matters to you, and why it matters to everyone else in the whole world, whether they know or they don't know. Now that you do know, what will it change for you that Jesus was born of a virgin and suffered as a man? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for the chain of events that was set in place as we remember his coming into the world. It was not to be cute, but to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we thank you that in your purpose and plan, you so ordained it, that he was born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the full rights of adoption as sons. We praise you for the way in which you save us, and you do this because of grace. We glorify you. We thank you for Jesus who saves. And we ask that today, in all our coming and going, in all our eating and drinking, in all our sharing and giving and receiving, that you yourself will be honoured in every home, at every meal, in every conversation, in every place, as the day dawns around the world and your people gather together. Please, by your Spirit, remind us of the greatness of the one you sent into the world, and his impact upon us. May we live for him and find in him all that we need. Go with us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.